Well, the handout that you should have in front of you should read Matthew 5, Part 7, or Matt 5, P 7, Part 7. That's where we're at in our process of distilling and extracting from Matthew chapter 5. That is the number of weeks, rather, that we have been in this particular study and about that particular process of distilling and extracting. 7 weeks now, and that because, as I've been saying now, during that time, this is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture, what we find here in Matthew chapter 5, most especially what we find in verses 1 through 20. And so, again, we have been camping out in these verses for some time, and as we're going to continue to do today, even taking somewhat of a tangent off of these verses into some issues related to this subject of the law, what Jesus says in verses 17 through 20. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot of material, again, to get through here this morning. You'll see there on the first page, all that is mentioned there is things that we have already talked about. And so I do just want to be brief in mentioning them as they, as I've said before, really set the stage or prepare the soil for where we're going today. Number one, the first thing that we can extract from this chapter is that Jesus is going to a mountainside with a purpose. And that particular purpose is to act as Israel's new Moses, the Moses that was prophesied would come, and in that process of going to that mountainside as the new Moses, do what Moses originally did when he went to his mountaintop, and that was to not only give to the people who were making covenant with God, to bring them into covenant relationship with God, so that what could be said about them is what we have in our two plaques here: I shall be their God and they shall be my people, but so that they could in that process receive the blessings and the curses, which we see in verses 1 through 12 and have talked about, and also their new identity as the people of God, which was conditioned upon this last piece that related to the law, or point number 7, Jesus preserving the law, in his case, as that new Moses. In other words, what was true for the old covenant people of God is true for the new covenant people of God. They too receive the law as the condition, both to their identity and those blessings that they hope to receive from the Lord. And Jesus does that, as we've talked about several times already in our study here of Matthew chapter 5, and so I won't belabor that, but he does that then in those verses 17 through 20. He preserves the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative for God's new covenant people. Again, I'm not going to go through those verses with you today because we have discussed them, and for sake of time, we'll jump right in then to point number 8. Even though that is the case, though Jesus does indeed preserve the Old Testament scriptures or the law, which is simply shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures, at least that's how Paul uses that term, the law, in places like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, where he uses the law to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, there are many people today who would tell you that such obligation, the obligation to obey that law or the Old Testament scripture, has been removed for the new covenant Christian. In other words, it is no longer necessary or essential for salvation. And what we would say in response to that, and in as a result of our study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, is that they fail to consider what it is that Jesus teaches there. Its content, as well as its clarity, as well as the consequences of those who would do such a thing as removing those scriptures or our obligation to it. But what they also failed to consider is what else we have been talking about for the past several weeks, which I am calling now somewhat of a tangent to our text here in Matthew chapter 5, most specifically verses 17 through 20. And again, for sake of time, let me just mention what it is that we've already covered, briefly review some of what's there, and then move into our new material. Starting then with point or subpoint number one, what else they failed to consider is that God views His Old Testament scriptures as remaining in force forever. And that for several reasons. One, because they are more perfect than creation. They are as precious as God's name, and they are the very keys to abundant life and salvation. They remain forever. In the words of David in Psalm 119, 160, he says, "Your righteous rules endure forever." Every one of them, he says. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. As it relates to them still, or them remaining as the keys of abundant life, James, a New Testament or New Covenant writer, writes in places like James chapter 1, verse 25, "Blessed is the man who does the law," or "Blessed is the one who does them or keeps them," speaking of the law. And as I've mentioned in the past, the law is therefore not to be seen as something that imprisons us, which is how people tend to look at rules or the law. Well, in this case, as it relates to God's law, it is not therefore our imprisonment, but instead for our protection and prosperity. At least that's how God speaks of His law. Subpoint number two, the Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah and New Covenant also speak about the law as that which will be cherished by and taught to God's people. We see that in probably the most popular of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the New Covenant and the coming Messiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where God says, "I will write my law under that new covenant. I will write my law upon their hearts," which is just another way of saying, "I will make it very near and dear to their hearts." They will love my law. They will love it. Subpoint number three, the primary way the Bible teaches us to identify false teachers and false gospels is by their rejection in part or whole of God's Old Testament law or scriptures as something that we must observe in order to be saved. 2 Peter, as we discussed, I believe it was last week, tells us, or Peter there warns, that there will be false teachers among the New Covenant community in the same way, or operating just as they operated under the Old, or in the Old Covenant community. They will tell the people that they can be saved, or they can see God as their Savior, or have God as their Savior, and deny His Old Testament precepts, or that they don't have to obey. It's nice if they want to, but it's not necessary. Peter takes that same approach and speaks of it in verses 19 through 21 in this way, that they will promise them freedom, yet being slaves of corruption. And those who follow their way will be those who have turned against the holy commandment given to them. And the holy commandment that he is speaking of there is none other than, as we discussed last week, the Old Testament law. And so this is the way the Bible tells us to identify such individuals. And we have to believe that those who are teaching in good conscience, those who are teaching that that the Old Testament law doesn't apply anymore, clearly are among those who have failed to consider this. That what they are actually operating as are those very false teachers that they say that they would stand against. Number four, or subpoint number four, rejection of or disobedience to God's Old Testament law is the biggest reason is the biggest reason people go to hell. We talked about that last week, focusing in or dialing into what is spoken of in Isaiah 51, 7 through 8, there where God says, those who revile His law rather than loving His law will be those eaten by the worm. And this is the very text that Jesus alludes to in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, when teaching on hell. He said, hell is the place where the worm eats them, but does not die. Who are those individuals that the worm is eating? What is it that Jesus is alluding to? Well, clearly, He is alluding to, again, Isaiah 51, where we hear first of this worm eating those types of individuals. And who, again, are those individuals? Those who forsake or revile God's law. And finally, from last week, subpoint number 5, those in the first century, meaning in the time of Jesus and the apostles, viewed as apostasy the act of covenant members becoming convinced that the Old Testament law was no longer necessary to salvation. Acts 21, verses 21 and 28, there Paul we see being accused of this very thing, apostasia in the Greek, from which we get the word apostasy. He is being accused of going apostate because they thought this very thing of him, that he had somehow jettisoned the law. He was out telling people, this is what they believe, this is what we're told in that text, that he was out telling people they no longer needed to observe the law. And then this goes back to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 20, where God warns of the individual, the covenant individual, who would say to himself, I will be blessed though I do not walk in God's law. I will, he says there, if an individual says in the stubbornness of his heart, I will continue in this way to be blessed, even though I forsake what it is that God has said in His law. God says, I will never be willing to forgive that person. And that idea of never being willing to forgive is that idea of apostasy. There's no going back. It is the unforgivable sin, the unforgivable sin. And the last text that we looked at closing out our time in that point last week was Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29, where the writer there in the New Covenant makes it very clear that if anyone sets aside the law of Moses, and as I told you last week, that's in the present tense. He's not speaking of those in the past who set aside the law of Moses, but now in the very present, under the new covenant. Anyone who under the new covenant sets aside, present tense, the law of Moses dies, present tense, without mercy. And even worse, or even more so, because the witnesses now are even greater in the present tense than they were in the past. The witnesses now which cause that individual to be condemned, the one who has set aside the law of Moses, are the Son, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. Well, that brings us then to our new material for consideration here this morning as it relates to those who are failing to consider these things, things by which they will be condemned because they do indeed fail to consider them. Number 6 in our outline, Jesus and the apostles worked very hard to prove that Christianity was in compliance to the law and the Old Testament scriptures. Let me say that again. Jesus and the apostles worked very hard to prove that Christianity was in compliance, submitting to, in other words, conforming to the law and the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Christianity is not to be viewed, this would have been their take on it, I believe, it was not to be viewed as a new religion, but Judaism under a new covenant. You think of the words of Jeremiah 31:31, that text I just mentioned a moment ago, as I said, probably the most popular Old Testament reference or text speaking of the new covenant to come, or prophesying of the new covenant to come. And how does that begin? It begins this way. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and Judah. God doesn't say, this is the new covenant that I will make with a new people. It's the same people, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. You say, well, where do we fit in? We're not Jews. We're not of the house of Israel, and we're not of the house of Judah. Exactly right. That's why the Bible also speaks of Gentiles being grafted in. This is not then a new covenant in the sense that it's something outside of the old, a covenant that is completely original in the sense of, or in that sense rather, of new. It is new to a new people. It's not that. This again is the new covenant, God says, meaning a renewal of the old covenant with the same group of people. Which means that what Jesus came to establish was again not a new religion. As I've said many times before, this is just New Covenant Judaism. That's all Christianity is. It is New Covenant Judaism. As such, nothing the New Testament authors say is novel or original. And that's all that term novel means. It's new in the sense of original, new. Nothing that they said was to be taken in that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus was accused of speaking novel things, and he refuted that, or he spoke against such kind of thinking or belief. So Jesus answered them, John 7, verse 16. Here's an example, or for example. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You see that? Though they accused Jesus of such things, Jesus says, that's not the case. I'm not speaking new things in that way. What I speak is from God. And he's, of course, the audience here are the Jews. And the Jews are thinking the wrong thing about him, of course. But the Jews, when he says here, anyone whose will is to do God's will, they knew God's will was to obey the Old Testament scriptures or the Old Testament law. He says, if you know that, then you'll know that what I'm saying is not different from that. That's the point. It's not my words. I'm not making these up, Jesus says. They come from God's will. And where do you find God's will? Where did the Jew find God's will? In the Old Testament scriptures. It's not mine. It's coming from there. If what Jesus spoke was original, if it was, then he and his followers would have been rightly rejected. The Jews rejected Jesus and Christianity not because what they spoke was original or novel, but because they incorrectly thought that it was that, and therefore a violation of the Old Testament scriptures. Why do I say a violation? Because remember the first point. God says in that point, what I have said remains forever, which means don't you add to it and don't take away from it, right? And so the Jews were incorrect, not in the idea that, and this is where you, if you think about, again, picking on evangelical Christianity, but they get the idea that the real problem was is that they didn't recognize that Jesus was God and so he could do whatever he wanted. Well, even God can't do whatever he wants. God can't sin. God can't somehow work outside of what he said. God can't lie. God can't be inconsistent with what he's already said. As I've said many times, God lives according to his own law. It's his words, his law. If he didn't live according to his word, his law, then he wouldn't be a God of his word. And so Jesus came, yes, as God, but the issue is not so much that they didn't recognize him as God, is that they didn't recognize that he was conforming to and speaking according to what God had already said. And that is seen in many different places throughout the gospel. In other words, this idea of them incorrectly thinking that what Jesus was teaching or what the apostles was teaching was somehow in violation of the Old Testament scriptures, or as I say here in the notes, its teaching regarding observance of the law. For example, and I've given you several here, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, And so what did they do? They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." In other words, you're breaking the law. They're doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And so they saw Jesus and his disciples as violators then of God's law. John chapter 7, turn over there. John chapter 7. We were just there, or I just mentioned a portion of that, but now I want you to look at John chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, and then also 40 through 52. 25 through 27 first, and notice there, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know," these are the Jews, again speaking, "we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Now, adding to that, skip down to verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" Again, speaking of the prophet, capital P, they rightly have translated translated this into English with that capital P that way. It means the Christ. Other says, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Remember, that is where Jesus was born, but later he moved to Galilee. They didn't know that. They didn't know that he was actually born in Bethlehem. So as they look at the picture, they say, "This isn't right. He's outside of the law. The law says that the Christ will come from Bethlehem. He will be the seed of David. The second David to come will come from, or will have his birthplace in the same place that David did. He'll be from Bethlehem." So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" See, the Pharisees had sent them off, or the chief priests, rather, had sent them off to arrest Jesus. The officers answered, here's why, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" And this is rhetorical. They're saying, no. "But this crowd," here's why their explanation as to why the crowd was believing in him. "But this crowd that does not know the law," notice that, "is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see," meaning search the law or the Old Testament scriptures, "and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Again, they're falsely accusing Jesus of what? Of violating the law. Of violating the law. Another example of this, chapter 9. Turn over very quickly to chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, and here's why, "This man is not from God." Why? "For he does not," notice, "keep the Sabbath." And that goes back to what we saw in Matthew chapter 12. "It is not lawful for your disciples to pick grains of wheat to pick the heads of the wheat or the heads of the grain on the Sabbath." They're breaking the Sabbath. And so here they say, he's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He breaks the law. Notice it's all about the law. The Jews understood that if an individual was from God, if an individual was one of God's people, what was he? He was a person who kept the law. And they, as far as how they're interpreting Jesus' words and actions, he's not that. He's not keeping the law. Chapter 10, turn over to chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Notice, "I," Jesus says, "and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, who are the kinds of people that they stoned under the law? Those who were guilty of breaking major laws, or what we would call capital crimes. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." That's one of the capital crimes, right? Blasphemy. But for blasphemy, why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Again, you are in violation, big time violation of the law. Of the law. Acts chapter 6, moving on from Jesus to his followers. Acts chapter 6, in this case, referring to or speaking about Stephen. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, meaning against Stephen. Notice what they say. This is how they condemn him. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And you should know by now, Moses is just another way of referring to what? What Moses gave on the mountaintop. The law. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against the law. He is a violator of the law. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up against him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the, what does it say? The law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. He's a violator of the law. Chapter 13, verse 27. Chapter 13, verse 27. In this case now, speaking of Paul, or Paul rather speaking here about his people and why it is they crucified or condemned Jesus, says this: for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets. They didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So notice the issue. The reason that we're being told here by Paul that Jesus was condemned was not because they didn't recognize him to be God. It was because they didn't recognize that what he spoke was actually consistent with, in compliance to, the law. That's the problem. That's the problem. They didn't recognize it. If Jesus spoke somehow outside of it, rightly so in their condemnation of him. They would have been correct in condemning him if that was the case. But here Paul says that wasn't the case. They didn't condemn him because he claimed to be God and so he could do whatever he wanted. They realized that if he was God, he wouldn't just do whatever he wanted. He would do what was in compliance to what he had said. And in this case, they say, well, he said he was God, but here's the problem. He didn't do, we don't think, he did what the law said. Paul says that wasn't the case. That's what they thought, but that wasn't the case. They misunderstood or they did not understand what it is that the Old Testament scriptures, or in this case, the prophets, had spoken. Chapter 21, Paul in his own defense, Chapter 21, verse 28, here, after he has been seized, or in the process of being seized in the temple, 21, I believe it is here, Acts, do I have it as 21? I've got to look at my notes here again. 21, 28, notice, sorry, this isn't the defense, just before that. This is what we looked at before. Notice what they're claiming about Paul. This is the man who is teaching everywhere against the people and the law, and this place, meaning the temple. Again, wrongly accusing Jesus and his followers of breaking the law. Now I say wrongly accusing because both Jesus and his apostles and his followers did a lot to defend that this was not the case. This was not the case, and we're going to see that here in just a little bit. But look with me at a couple of more verses as it relates to this. Acts 23, verse 29. Here Paul hears part of his defense. We're going to get to where he actually defends himself, that wasn't the case. We're going to see the same with Jesus. But here again, what they were accusing him of was, again, violating the law. Verse 29, in giving his defense or explanation to Felix, this is after his arrest, he says this, I found that he was being accused, this is Felix now speaking. I found that he, meaning Paul, was being accused about questions of their law. Notice that's the issue. breaking the law. That's the issue. That's why they were considered to be false teachers. Or in this case, as it relates to Jesus, a false Christ. Questions about the law, that they were those breaking the law. Here now Paul before Felix. Here the Jews speaking to Felix first. Chapter 24, verses 5 through 9. You'll see again the same thing that he is, or these so-called Christians, are violators of the law. Verse 5, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect. And that word, as I've told you many times before, in the Greek is heresia, from which we get the word heresy from. That this man is a ringleader of the heresy of the Nazarenes, speaking of Jesus or referring to Jesus. It's a heresy. It's something that is an extension, or it attempts to be an extension of Judaism, but it's heretical. It's damning. That's what they're saying. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were true. He's heretical. Heretical in relation to what? In relation to the law. Law. Well, with that in mind, look again to the notes. Here's the reality of the situation. Jesus and the apostles, or those who follow Jesus, men like Stephen, were always in compliance with the law. Just the opposite of was true of what they were being accused of. They spent a lot of energy and ink attempting to make that clear. So now going back to those texts that we just looked at, or at least some of them, let's start with Matthew chapter 12. You remember that's the place where we see Jesus or his disciples being accused of breaking the Sabbath by eating those heads of grain. Matthew chapter 12. Again, Jesus going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples are hungry, so they begin to pluck the heads of the grain to eat. And verse 2, the Pharisees see this and they say, look, you see, you can't be legit. You're not legit. Why? Because you break the law. You're lawbreakers. Notice how Jesus responds. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is a passage that I will admit that is a little bit difficult because of the fact that Jesus seems to be saying that what David did was actually against the law. Notice again in verse 4, it was not lawful for him. But notice by verse 7, he makes it clear that they shouldn't have been condemned, like David, who was found guiltless. And what Jesus is getting at here is not that somehow they can break the law and it's okay, or that David could break the law and it's okay, but rather challenging their interpretation of the law. He's essentially saying what Paul told the Jews about why it is that the Jews condemned Jesus. It's because they did not understand the Scriptures. And so rather than rightly discerning Christ and his followers, they were incorrect. They said, you're violating the law, when in reality he was in fulfillment of it. And so is the case here. Jesus gives three arguments. First, in verse 3, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those who are with him, but only for the priest. The reason why Jesus says the word there, not lawful, is because it wasn't lawful for anyone to eat that bread unless they were first sanctified or made holy. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, where we have the account that Jesus is referring to here, you will find just that. David comes with his men, they're hungry. He asks the priest, Abimelech at the time, if he had anything to eat, any common bread, or rather just for something to eat. And Abimelech, assuming that they are unclean because of their journey, says to them, "I have no common bread, I only have 5 holy loaves." And David says, "That's fine. My men and I, on every one of our journeys, are first sanctified or made holy. And so our trip or our journey is a holy journey such that we can partake of these types of things." That's essentially what he tells him. As a matter of fact, he says, even all of our weapons, the instruments that we use, have been made holy or sanctified before we go on these kinds of excursions. And so as a result of that, the priest gives him the bread. And so what Jesus says here is, yeah, it's not lawful for him if he was in that unclean state, but if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, that wasn't the case. And so that's his first argument. As long as you're holy, it's okay. The second is, as it relates to the priests. The priests eat it, and they're just fine. So there are certain individuals within the law that are okay to eat this. Holy, again, individuals. Like the priests. And then the third and final argument that Jesus puts before them is as it relates to I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which Jesus picks up later or is picked up later in the Gospels and expanded or explained further to mean just this, that on the Sabbath or the purpose of the Sabbath is to do good rather than harm. And feeding people or seeing that people are fed would be an act of doing good. And so essentially what Jesus says, and the whole kit and caboodle here that we see is just that. We're not those who are violating the law. You misunderstand the scriptures. We're actually those who are keeping it. And again, Jesus, goes to more effort than what it's probably was worth with these individuals. But nonetheless, he spends a lot of energy here to explain to these individuals that he is not at all out of step with the law, but rather in compliance to it. Other texts where we see this, John chapter 5, where Jesus again is accused of blasphemy for saying that he and the Father are one, and Jesus goes to great lengths to show that what he has said is not that at all. And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, clearly. That's what he's referring to. He's speaking to the Jews, and that's what they knew to be his word. You don't have that abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. In other words, if you had it abiding in you, you would recognize me. You search those scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet, it is they that bear witness about me. Now, how could he say that if he's not in compliance to it? They bear witness to me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Notice, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Again, Moses meaning the law. What does Jesus just said there? Listen, I'm not going to be the one who accuses you on that day. It's going to be the very law that you think I'm in violation of. Moses, the law will be the one that will accuse you. Why? Because I'm in step with it. I'm not out of step. I'm in compliance with what it says. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus, again, going to great lengths, spending a lot of energy, and Matthew, or rather John here, spilling a lot of ink to make that very clear. All of the gospel writers do it. Jesus was not at all out of step or somehow rebellious to the law. And they go to great lengths to show that Jesus was very much in compliance with, consistent with, what the law taught, the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. Other texts that speak to this, John chapter 10, the text we looked at, here's another one I want you to see the connection to or on. John chapter 10, there we read verses 30 through 33. You make yourself out to be God, that's blasphemy, and that's why we're going to stone you. You break the law. And this is again why they were calling the Christians, those who followed Jesus and Jesus, a sect or a heresy, a damning heresy, something that was teaching something against the law, something that was damning. Why? Because you make yourself out to God, blasphemy. Notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, too bad, that's who I am, and you're going to go to hell on that day when you find out that what I said was true. Instead, Jesus says, is it not written, notice what he appeals to, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And he's quoting there from Psalm 82. But notice, before we move on and I give you really the explanation of what he's doing here, notice Jesus doesn't just say, well, too bad, I am, and because I am, I can do whatever I want. You don't believe me, you'll find out on that day. Honestly, if that was the case and if that was the Jesus of Scripture, he was really unfair to his own people. Because what other base, even today, we have no other basis to know God but through his word. Really know him, at least in a saving way. Now, general revelation gives us some help, and without that, or with that, we are without excuse. But it's not enough ultimately to save us. That's why we say we need not only general revelation, but we need special revelation, and most especially because we need special revelation to tell us how to rightly interpret the general revelation stuff. And Jesus here, if what he was doing, like many evangelicals make him out to be, as one who just kind of came and said, I am, you see what I did, you should believe. And oh yeah, they did talk about me back there, but I don't do everything that it says, and I'm here to kind of change things. As a matter of fact, I'm going to kind of turn the whole thing, as we talked about last week, on its head. If that was the case, that was really unloving and unfair. God to his own people was unfair. Because how in the world could they know, because their basis for knowing God is the same as ours. How could they know who he was then if he didn't appeal, if he wasn't consistent to, if he wasn't in compliance with the scriptures? You see, and yet that's the world that we live in. People who have this view, and most of them, just to be fair to them, have never even thought this far. But nonetheless, this is what will condemn them. The way that they treat Jesus, the way they think of Jesus is that because he was God, he could just do whatever he wanted. And so again, we have a God who doesn't keep his word. We have a God who's not consistent with his word, but he can do that because he's God and he's got a bigger boot than me. And that's just what it comes down to. And too bad for them because I'm not a Jew anyway and I really don't care, right? And that's the mindset. And yet that's not how Jesus argues his case. That's never how his followers argue their case. They never say, well, we're the ones, we're better than you are. Nah, 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 nah. It's never that. It's always, look, understand. We are, you say that we're a heresy. You say that what we're doing is twisting the scripture. You say that what we're doing is violating the scripture. You say that we break the law. It's just the opposite. We uphold it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And so, or what Jesus does throughout his life and ministry. And so what we see him doing here, it makes sense. Verse 33 again, is not it written in your law? He appeals to the law, the very thing that they think he is in violation of. Remember again, they're saying you violate the law. You are blaspheming. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And so he appeals to the law, Psalm 82, which says that they're speaking about worldly leaders. And the term that is used, again, here the translators have done a good job of making that a small g rather than a capital G. I have said that you are gods, you are lords or masters is probably a better way of putting that. But nonetheless, that's the term that is used. I have said that you are gods, worldly leaders. That's the way that God speaks of them in Psalm 82. Jesus then, off of that, says this. And really what he's doing here is pretty genius. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, isn't that what the scripture says? I said you are gods. And so he's saying essentially this, don't be so quick to jump. Just because you understand and you're connecting the dots to understand that when I say I and the Father are one, that means that I must be God or I must be a God, that you don't like that. You don't like that. And yet the scripture speaks of other gods, lowercase g, but nonetheless gods. And this is where he starts. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken. Boy, there's a verse for, is it still in play? Because the scripture that he's speaking about there is the Old Testament scriptures. The scripture cannot be broken. If I've removed it, then I've clearly broken it. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, now speaking of himself, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The point is he appeals to the scripture, and from the scripture he makes his case. He says, look, we are all gods in some form of the sense. We are lords. We're the masters. We're the gods of this world. And the Bible speaks that way of us. We are the sons of God, are we not? And so Jesus says, look, I am that, right? You understand that because the scripture says that. And by the way, the scripture can't be broken. And then he says, well, now all and what Jesus is doing, again, is genius. He's arguing from that lesser position to the greater. He says, but is it possible that I'm the superlative of that? And he says, don't believe me, then go to the works itself. But understand, it's not out of question that I could be that. Because even the scripture says that God has, and here's the point, God has sons. He has sons. Again, and the point that I want to make sure that you go away with here is what we find in verse 34. Jesus appealing to the law. Not somehow removing himself from it and saying, so what? It doesn't matter. You'll go to hell for not believing in me, and on that day you'll understand. He doesn't. He goes to great lengths. He spends energy to appeal to the law, to show them that what he's doing and what he's saying is in compliance with it, that he himself submitting to the very thing that he says there on that mountaintop, going back to Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish it. I did not come to abolish it, but to see that it be fulfilled. John 18, one last text, and then we'll go to his followers. John 18, 19 through 23. The high priest then questioned Jesus, this is at his arrest, about his disciples and his teaching. Notice his teaching is coming up. Why? Why? And just think about this. Why would the high priest be concerned about that? Because they understood if someone was teaching something against the Old Testament scripture, that individual, that was the quickest way. We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 34 through 13, verse 3. The quickest way, the primary way to identify, rather, a false teacher was the fact that he violated God's law. He spoke against it or told people to not keep it or that they didn't need to keep it. And so what does he do? He questions Jesus as it relates to his teaching. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues, in the temples, and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I have said nothing in secret. You notice that? That's a part of it. He said, look, if I'm doing something that's heretical, how did I get up in those places, those public places? He says, I was in your pulpits. That's essentially what he's saying here. You're accusing me of being a heretic, and yet I was in your pulpits. I was in your synagogues. I was in the temple. How is that possible? And yet what I'm saying is somehow heretical. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers stand by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? Here now Jesus is, this is brass tacks, right? This is Jesus saying, okay, look, we had all the funny business during my ministry, and all your little guys were making their pot shots and saying all this stuff about me, but when the screws are getting tightened down here, and we're going to play by the rules here, you show me where I'm wrong in relation to the law. That's the issue, his teaching. They're examining his teaching. Jesus says, you show me. Jesus saying, I welcome them to come. Where are the accusers? You show me where I have violated the law. Notice, Jesus doesn't, again, he's not somehow walking away from that and saying, it doesn't matter because I'm God. The guy strikes him and he doesn't say, who are you? I'm God. You can't do that. I don't care about the priest. Even here, he's in conformity, right? He says, look, why are you striking me? What I have done has been in public. And ask those who heard it, was there anything that I said that was somehow against the law? And you yourself, he puts them up to the challenge. Notice how what the response is, verse 24. Annas, that's the high priest, then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest.
He's like, uh-oh.
Right? He can't answer him. So he's like, I'll send him down the road. right? He doesn't know what to do with him at that point, right? He's called, it's kind of like he called his bluff. You know, put your money where your mouth is, Jesus says. You think that I've done all these things and you got some kind of a kangaroo court here where you're just going to try to back me into some kind of corner with the intimidation and all this stuff. Show me what I've done wrong. And again, don't miss it. The point is, Jesus is saying, look, I have been in compliance the entire time. If I've done something wrong, if there is something that I have done, bear witness to it. Not, I don't care. I'm here with a new religion. I'll do whatever I want because I'm God. And if you want to go to heaven, follow me. That's the evangelical message today. We don't need the law anymore. That's what Jesus should have said based on what they teach, right? Jesus said, well, you're just a bunch of fuddy-duddies in that law and that merit-based stuff. That's junk anyway. And you know what? I'm God, and one day you'll realize I was the one that was right. You should have prayed to me. He doesn't say that. He says, if I have violated your law, if I've done wrong, because that's the context of the wrong that he's speaking about here. If what I said is wrong, wrong in relation to what? The law. And again, how does Annas respond? He can't give a response. Right? And so he sends him down the road to Caiaphas. As it relates to Paul and the other disciples, Paul most specifically, and I want to show you this because I kind of jumped the gun on this earlier when I said Paul in his defense, but going back to the book of Acts, or forward rather to the book of Acts, Acts 24, if you turn there now, we saw all the different accusations that were being made against Paul as it relates to the law, that he's trying to profane the temple. That's why they seized him. Acts 24, verse 6 again. And the Jews say, look, when you examine him, Felix, you'll understand all this, that he's in violation of the law. Profaning the temple was, of course, a violation of the law. Look at how Paul responds. Verse 10, the governor nods for Paul to speak, and Paul replies, knowing that for many years, verse 10, you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. Notice, Paul doesn't say, it doesn't matter what they say, what I believe is right. You see, and that would be what we would expect him to say if what the evangelicals teach today is true. Paul would say, it doesn't matter what they say because that's the old system, this is the new system. But notice, Paul doesn't say that. He says, they can't prove what they now bring up against me, meaning what the deck of cards they're playing with, they can't win their own game because I'm not in violation of it. That's his point. Verse 14, notice, here it is. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, remember that's what they called Christianity, the way, but that according to the way which they call a sect, again, our word heresy, they call it a heresy. According to that, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything, notice, what does it say? Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul says, they say that I'm in violation of the law. And again, his response is not, yep, but it doesn't matter because that doesn't matter anymore. This is a new covenant and everything's new. Instead, he says, no, it's just the opposite. They have incorrectly interpreted the scriptures and they have incorrectly discerned my condition or the condition of the group that I follow or who I'm with. They've incorrectly assessed that group as being wrong and in violation of law, when in reality, we believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. And in the context here, what is he talking about when he says that? A clear conscience before God and man, meaning in my obedience or compliance to the law. To the law. And so here again, Paul is appealing to the law, or rather we see Paul just like Jesus saying, hey, look, I'm in compliance with it, not in violation of it. Last text as it relates to this, Matthew, or rather Acts 25, verse 8, the next page over, notice Paul in his defense says this, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Neither against the law. And I propose to you that this too is something that those who think the law is no longer in force, it doesn't matter, this is something that they have failed. This too, they have failed to consider. Paul was not at all about somehow throwing out the law. This is why then in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, and you can turn there now, we'll use this again here in just a second for our last point for today, but we'll go there now. Romans chapter 3, verses 30 and 31. Notice, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, meaning Jew and Gentile, the way they'll be justified is through faith. Then he says this, do we then overthrow the law? Notice what his concern is, the law. Do we then by this faith, do we overthrow the law by this new faith thing we're talking about? Notice his response, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So again, Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament followers, were always in compliance with the law, and they spent a lot of energy and ink attempting to make that clear. And that brings us then to this final subpoint for our consideration this morning. A maxim, an established truth, in other words, a maxim of contractual law. Of contractual law, and that is, by the way, the kind of law that is found in Scripture, is that the entire body of laws included in the former contract or covenant remain in force in the renewed contract or covenant unless it explicitly states that such body of laws have not been incorporated. As such, any mention of repeal in the renewed contract or covenant must be viewed as the modification of a specific law's application or remedy and not the obviation or destruction of that law or entire body of laws. And I spent some time talking with Mark this week about this, our lawyer, or the lawyer that attends this church. For now, we may have another soon, but we talked about this, and he made it several times as I asked him, pretty clear to me that this is probably the best job I'm going to be able to do in summarizing what I just said. So I saw that to say this, if you think that's long, it could be longer. So let me read it again and really think through this, because this is super duper duper important that you get this. By the way, why do I do all this? So that you will be equipped to go out and help those who think they're Christians but are going to hell because they violate the very things we're talking about today. They do not believe that they need to be obedient to the law. A maxim, again, an established truth of contractual law. Why is that important? Well, the law that we find in the Bible is indeed contractual law, meaning that it operates according to the principles and the maxims of that kind of law. As a matter of fact, I've given you a footnote there. It's the last footnote. It's from an individual, Richard Ayers, who is a professor of law, who wrote a book, and one of the particular essays in that book is Ancient Laws Yet Strangely Modern, the Biblical Contract and Tort, or Biblical Contract and Tort Jurisprudence. I've given you several quotes from that particular essay here, but he makes or draws the same conclusion. What we find in the Bible is indeed a contractual law, and it follows the same principles. As a matter of fact, it's as he says here, very strangely modern, meaning it's very much parallels what we have as it relates to Anglo-American contractual law today. So a maxim of that kind of law is that the entire body of laws included in the former contract, and the word covenant is just another word for contract. And if you've ever rented anything, then you've signed a contract. You know what a contract is. And so here in this case, a covenant is a contract. Well, the entire body of laws included in that formal contract remain in force in the renewed contract or covenant unless it explicitly states that those laws or that body of law has not been incorporated. That would be the only way that we would not expect in the renewed contract that those laws, in other words, did not carry over. As such, any mention of repeal in the renewed contract, meaning of those of a particular law, any mention of repeal or what looks like that removal in that renewed contract must be viewed as the modification of a specific law's application or its remedy, and not then the destruction or the obviation of that law, its removal, or the entire body of laws, which is what we see today, right? Paul says certain things which sound like he's repealing or removing or rejecting the law, and as a result of that, what do? They say the law is gone, either the whole law or that particular law, depending on which camp you're in, rather than understanding that that can't be the case according to the maxims of contractual law. Well, how we're to understand, rather, such statements is simply modifications not to the law itself, but to its application or its remedy. So how do we know that the new covenant is indeed a renewed covenant, just a renewal of that old covenant? As I say here, the new covenant is simply a renewal of the previous covenant made with Israel and Judah. We already looked at the text of Jeremiah 31:31, and that is who God says he's going to make the new covenant with. I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. 2 points to consider. Well, the first is this: both Jesus and Paul confirm that the entirety of the law remains in force in the renewed covenant or contract. And as I already mentioned, that is assumed in contractual law. Unless it's explicitly stated as otherwise, that is always assumed. I would go even as far as to say that's expected. That law or that body of laws will transfer over into the renewed covenant or contract. I'll give you an example of this that I talked to my wife about. My wife deals in commercial real estate, and she deals with leases or contracts all the time, and they have renewals, which are usually in the form of amendments to the previous contract. And in those amendments, it is assumed that the previous laws, and many times it's explicitly stated as such, but that the previous body of laws will be transferred over, which means the only thing that the amendment is really concerned with is showing where there's been modifications to those existing laws, either in their application or their remedy. Let me give you an example of that as it relates to rent, which we already talked about. Here would be an example of that in even the things that she deals with, where the cost per square foot that is paid by the tenant has now increased. That would be one such modification to application. Now, remedy would be things like what we talk about all the time in relation to Scripture. Jesus is the remedy for our sin. Where the application at one time was the blood of bull and goats, the application or the remedy now is the blood of Christ, which is better, we're told, according to the Hebrews, than the blood of bull and goats. So with that in mind, how do we know that the new covenant is indeed that a renewal? Well, first of all, it's made with the same group of people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You could say that's number one, but two, and here I have it as number one, not to confuse you, but both Jesus and Paul confirm that the entirety of the previous covenant made with Israel and Judah, or rather, confirm that the entirety of the law remains in force in the renewed covenant. You already know that. We've already looked at both of the verses that I've cited here. Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 19. Did not come to abolish, Jesus says, the law. Not one jot or tittle will be removed. Whoever relaxes, even the least of these, right, will not enter into heaven. So here you have Jesus making it very clear. It's all still in place. Paul himself, we just read it, Romans 3:31. Do we by this faith somehow destroy the law? By no means. We what? We uphold the law. Secondly, then, how do we know that is indeed how the new covenant is functioning? Well, they each make appeals, meaning Jesus and Paul, to it under the new covenant. They're appealing to it all the time, which means it must still be in force. An example of this from Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, there's plenty that we can look at. This is just that we can look at this morning. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" Salvation, eternal life, right? I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do? And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good," meaning God. And notice what he says: "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And what commandments is he talking about? Old Testament law. How do I know that? Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself." We're going to talk about this more next week, but it's interesting to me that Jesus, there he's quoting part of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, right? honor your father and mother, murder, adultery. And then he just says, at the last piece here, you have Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Well, we're going to see this next week. We've talked about it a little bit already, but what is said as the second greatest commandment in Leviticus 19 is really based on everything that comes just before it. It is the summation or the summit of everything that is said prior to it in chapter 18 and before what is said there in 13 through 16, I think it is, or 17. What comes just before it is what you find there is a repeat of all of the Ten Commandments, which means this: to love your neighbor as yourself is to keep all of the Ten Commandments, or as Paul says, or the reason for that being, as Paul says, because love does no harm to its neighbor. And if you're sleeping with his wife, or you're killing him, or you're stealing his money, or you're lying to him, well, you're doing harm to him. But it's interesting to me that Jesus, instead of just keeping going through the list, he does this as kind of the summary. Here's really what I'm saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But again, what is Jesus here? What is Jesus appealing to? That's the question. Well, he's appealing to the Old Testament law. And by doing that, he is demonstrating that particular body of laws is still in place, as we would expect under contractual law. Paul does the same thing, as I've already mentioned. We see it in several places. 1 Corinthians 9 is an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and following, as it relates to paying pastors or those who preach. He says this: who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's saying, look, well, if they get to benefit from the work that they do in those areas, then shouldn't ministers benefit? But then he says this: do I say these things on human authority? Do I say these things are human authority, or what we would say based on natural law, what we can observe from nature itself, which is essentially what he's done in the previous verse. He says, do I say that based on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Now think about this. How can Paul appeal to the law if the law is no longer in force? And by doing so, what is he doing? Again, he is doing what we'd expect if what I've said is true, if how the Bible functions is according to contractual law, and that what we have here is just the renewal of a previous covenant. Another way of putting this particular verse is, you cannot demand what is no longer a command. And yet that's what Paul's doing here. He's demanding that that people like himself be paid. And he says, does not the law, well, if the command's not there, then how can you demand it? Does not the law appeal to these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? And so there, again, Paul is appealing to the law, which is another support, we might say, or leg of support to the fact that what we have here is indeed contractual law, and in that, or as a piece of that, as we would expect, the body of laws come over from the previous contract to the renewed contract. Where we see this, as I mentioned, or how then we are to understand statements by Paul that seem to speak as though he's removing the law, we're to instead understand them as simply modifications of its application or its remedy. Several examples of this, 1 Corinthians, since we're here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you look there, we're almost done for today. Stay with me. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. The commandments of God were the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says, we're to keep them. Notice where the modification is. Since part of the law was you are to be circumcised, Paul says that's no longer the case, but that doesn't mean the law has been removed. What rather has been removed? The application of that. It's no longer circumcision of the flesh that matters, but circumcision, as it says in Colossians 2, of the heart, or justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he talks about back in chapter 1 and in chapter 6. Another example of this would be our text back in Romans. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, just before the verses we looked at, for we maintain, or we hold, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And how a lot of people understand that is that the works of the law means I'm trying to obey God, or I'm trying to get to heaven by obedience to God's law. And so they say that's what works of the law is. Works of the law is referring to obedience to the law as a means to getting to heaven. And Paul is somehow now juxtaposing faith to that, that it's against it. We now just have faith instead of doing that, rather than understanding that can't be the case. The law is still very much intact. And so what Paul must be doing here is simply talking about or inferring some form of modification to the law as it relates to its application or remedy. And in this case, it would be remedy, because that's what works of the law was concerned with, the clean laws, how I remedy my unclean state before God. How we do that is now through faith, which is why then Paul can say what he does in verse 31. Do we by this law of faith overthrow the law? By no means, we uphold it. The law is still upheld. But we do need to be clean before God. We still need works of the law. We still need clean laws, which is all the works of the law refers to. We still need to be made clean. But the application, the remedy, what that looks like now is faith in Jesus Christ, which is how then, going to what I believe is our final text, or actually I've got a couple more here, but how we're to understand chapter 10, verse 4. Taking that understanding then into chapter 10, same book, same letter, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not the law as principle, not the law as precept, not the law as obligation, but a modification to its application. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, meaning that that application under the old covenant, which was cutting the goat's throat, or circumcision, all of those clean laws, he is the end of that application to that remedy, not the removal of the law itself. And if we first establish that what we have in the New Testament is indeed, or rather the Bible as a whole, is contractual law, it becomes very easy to see those kinds of things. Several other texts that would be worth considering, and I'll just mention them for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there where it talks about a man having his father's wife, and under Leviticus 20, verse 11, the law, it says that that individual was to die for that. They were to be put to death for that. And Paul doesn't move away from that law still being in force, but what he does do is he changes the application. Now, rather than physical death, they suffer spiritual death. You are to put the man outside. You are to excommunicate him. He is no longer to partake of the table with you, as he says in verses 11 through 13. And this finally then is how we're to understand Jeremiah 31, 32 through 34. Thereafter, God says, this is the new covenant. This is the renewal that I will make with them in this new, this addendum, this new covenant, this upgrade to the old. This is the new covenant that I will make. And then everything that follows after that in verses 32 through 34 are the modifications, or a summary of the modifications. And in this case, really a summary of the modifications as it relates to the remedy. I will remember their sins no more. Why? Because as with the blood of bull and goats, though it was a remedy, it was an inferior remedy. It could not ultimately remove sins. But in this case, what I put in its place, the modification will remove the sin, will remove it. And so, this too is something I believe that those who teach against the law or teach that it is no longer in force are not considering. And we will continue, and I do believe we will finish our list, this particular tangent that we've been on for several weeks, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I pray that your people will take what they've learned here, that they will read through it, that they will even listen again to what has been taught, that they might be equipped and to be able to take this out and to reason with those outside of this particular body of Christ, and reason with them in such a way that they too would come to a true, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, use us in that way here in this place. Use us to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.